When God created this universe, he put certain laws, particularly planet Earth, he put certain laws in place that cannot be altered. For example, the law of gravity. You'll understand what goes up must come down. Gravity. I drop the hymn book. Why does it fall? Because of the pull of gravity. Of course, man, in his ingenuity, has found ways to defy the law of gravity. For example, aeroplanes, helicopters. But as long as that aircraft remains within the Earth's atmosphere, it can't stay up in the air forever. It's going to run out of fuel sooner or later. What'll happen? It'll come down. It must. Why? Because the law of gravity stands. I think Archimedes was the man's name who discovered the law of displacement. He had the idea he'd love to step into a bath, fill it to the brim, and get it in water right up to his chin. Well, you can imagine what happened. You fill the water to the brim, fill the bath to the brim. If you step in, he discovered that a volume of water equal to the volume of his body was displaced. In other words, it came over the side of the bath. And I hope he grabbed a towel. He ran out into the street crying, "Eureka! Eureka! I found it!" He discovered the law of displacement. But messy, mind you. But it's another of these laws. And there are other laws. For example, magnetism, friction, laws of cold and heat, expansion, contraction, and so on. These are God-designed laws. They are set. You could say they're set in concrete. They're unchangeable. But there's another very important law that also stands unchangeable, and it's one that applies not only in the scientific field, but also in the spiritual field. Now, whilst it is one of the most important spiritual laws ever written, yet it is the one law that most people seem to ignore. It's called the law of harvest. Now, I know this is not a harvest meeting, but it's called the law of harvest. In other words, what you sow, you reap. Galatians 6, verse 7, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." Now, when it says God is not mocked, the term mocked there, it means to turn the nose up. You know what that means? He set food before a child and he turns his nose up at it. He doesn't want it, doesn't like the look of it. Dare anyone turn his nose up at God? That law cannot be changed. Even if men do choose to live in defiance of it. The next verse in Galatians spells it out for us, Galatians 6 and 8. "For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." Say more about that before we finish. In this passage in Matthew 27, the word harvest doesn't appear. There's no reference to the sowing of seed as such, but the teaching of the passage most assuredly deals with the theme of sowing and reaping. And the verses we've quoted from Galatians are most appropriate in this context. This chapter has to do with what we might call the harvest of idle words or careless words. The setting is the trial, so-called, of the Lord Jesus Christ in Pilate's judgment hall after he had been betrayed by Judas. What our Savior had to face was nothing more than a mockery of justice. I mean, this sham trial was conducted during the early hours of the morning before the sun was risen. So by their laws, that made it illegal, because it was against the law. The law stated that no court could be conducted except in daylight. Couldn't be done during the hours of darkness. Now, again, you will know that the Saviour's only crime, if you could call it that, was that he declared himself to be the Son of God, which he is. But his claim, of course, tramped a few corns, and so they clamoured for him to be crucified. The Jews, however, they needed permission from the Roman government before they could pass a death sentence, but they didn't have the authority themselves. And anyway, it was going to look better for the religious leaders if somebody else was responsible for killing off this man, Jesus. The Jews in their hearts wanted the Saviour dead. But if the Romans were the ones to actually carry out the killing, then the Jews wouldn't look so bad. You get the picture. They were just as guilty, of course. But so it was that they had the Lord Jesus arrested on theological grounds, on a charge of blasphemy, because he declared himself to be the Son of God. And the Jews knew that that charge would never stand up in a political court. So they needed a political reason for his arrest. Hence, they showed the Lord Jesus to be a rebel, because he had set himself on a higher level than Caesar. It was a weak argument, wasn't it? But it wasn't much to go on, but that's the grounds on which this so-called trial was conducted. And now the death sentence was passed. I mean, who ever heard of it? Pilate was Roman governor for the regions of Judea and Samaria, and with the trial being held in Jerusalem, that brought it within his jurisdiction. Of course, Pilate loved to show off his authority over the Jews. For example, he impounded money from the temple treasury to build an aqueduct as modernizations were carried out to Jerusalem's water system. Now think about it. He went to the temple treasury to look for money to build an aqueduct. Imagine if the local council came to this church and demanded money to build an aqueduct across the river down there. I think you would show them the gate, wouldn't you? But this is what was going on. And the whole thing was hogwash, of course. Judas was the one who had set up Christ's arrest. And it was the religious leaders who arrested him, not the Roman soldiers, and not under Roman law. The whole thing was a setup to do away with the Messiah under the guise of political crime. As we said, it was nonsense, it was hogwash. As it happened, Pilate could find no fault in the Lord. And Judas later tried to have the charges dropped. The leaders refused to halt the trial. The wheels had been set in motion, and they couldn't now be stopped. Then when our Saviour was brought before Pilate, the crowd began to accuse him of crimes different from that for which he had been arrested. The Romans weren't interested in charges of blasphemy. It meant nothing to them. So the people made up charges that would interest the Roman government, like failure to pay taxes, or his claim to be king, and so on. And then when the Lord Jesus wouldn't answer the charges, the Pilate was really annoyed. He recognized this plot against the Savior, and he wanted to let him go. But that would have meant uproar among the Jews, and he wanted to keep the peace at all costs. So he's caught in the middle. And the last thing he needed was a rebellion, especially over somebody as seemingly insignificant, quiet individual as the Lord Jesus was. Now, all the while, of course, the crowd are building up their venom against this Christ. And they all began to chant for the release of Barabbas who was in prison for his part in an earlier rebellion. Whilst Pilate believed Christ to be innocent, yet in order to save his own skin, he had to let them take Jesus, and so he let Barabbas go. Now he went through a ceremonial washing of his hands, and he said, "I'm innocent of the blood of this just person. See you to it." The crowd immediately retorted, "His blood be on us and on our children." It's these words I want to think upon for a moment or two this evening. His blood be on us and on our children. Notice here the despising of his blood. Here's a situation. The Lord Jesus is about to be put to death. Now, not for any crimes of his own, but for ours. Now think about it. He wasn't about to die just because Pilate handed him over to an angry mob. Nor was he about to die just because the angry crowd had clamored for his blood. He's about to die because that's what he had come into this world to do. It's the oldest story ever told. Death was his supreme work here on earth. He came with that express purpose, to give his life. The reason being that sin involves the death penalty. I wish we could get people to realize that today. There's a world out there wallowing in sin. Some people can't get enough of it. Some of God's people are a wee bit shy and don't like to let on they belong to the Lord. Yet we have those who wallow in sin and they openly parade, indeed engage in parades in their hundreds, maybe in their thousands down the streets of our cities. And we're expected to accept that. And God's people are afraid to stand up and say, "I belong to Christ." Well, this world doesn't want Christ. They just want their sin. And they're not afraid to boast of their sinfulness. Of course, I suppose many of them don't see themselves as sinners. As far as they're concerned, they're not doing anybody any harm. Isn't it strange that everybody is expected to bow to them these days? Somebody somewhere must bear the penalty. Because God is a just God. And God must, if he's going to be a just God, which he is, he must deal with sin. What's sin? It is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. People have forgotten who God is. If God took the notion, he could snuff this planet out just as easily as you snuff out a candle. Because none of us deserve anything. If we had what we deserve, we'd be in hell already. Every one of us. But somebody has to pay the penalty. And it's either the sinner or a suitable substitute in the sinner's place. And there's only one who is a suitable substitute. And that's Jesus Christ. He became that substitute. When he became sin for us. Now, he didn't become a sinner. He actually became sin. That's hard for us to take in. He took upon himself God's wrath that was due against you and me for our sins. Blood atonement is the very heart of Christianity. And you can follow that red line right through the Bible. From Genesis to Revelation, you'll know that it's possible for a person to die without actually losing a drop of blood, for example, if the neck is broken. However, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was to be different. His would not be a normal cessation of life, but the shedding of his blood was to be the most important part in his dying. Why? Why such emphasis on his blood? Because without shedding of blood, God says, there's no remission. Blood speaks of sacrifice. Throughout the Old Testament, you can read of the sacrifice of animals as an offering to God with the prayer for God's forgiveness of people's sin. It was a requirement laid down by God himself. Indeed, it started way back in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, when God provided them with coats of skin. It necessitated the death of some animal. That meant blood shedding. It's the blood that's important to God. Once the lifeblood is shed, it can't be taken up again. God is satisfied and he sees the blood. It means a complete sacrifice has been made. But Jesus Christ was without sin, and he gave himself, he gave his life's blood to provide cleansing for poor sinners like you and me. God said to the children of Israel in Egypt, you remember the incident where they were bidden, kill that lamb, sprinkle its blood on the doorposts and lintel. God said, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. And those who heeded that simple instruction that night, they were spared. Those who ignored God's simple instruction, they perished. Blood is acceptable to God as a means of atonement. And the word atonement comes from the Hebrew word kafar, which means to cover. Atonement is the covering of sin. Psalm 32 verse 1 reads, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Is your sin under the blood tonight, beloved? Remember Noah's ark? Noah was bidden, Genesis 6:14, you have it. God gave instruction after the ark was completed to cover the outside of it and the inside of it with pitch. That kept the water out, and it kept Noah and his family safe on the inside. And when God looked upon the ark, he didn't see the wood, he saw the pitch. They were under the protection of the pitch. It's a parallel to the sinner being under the protection of the blood of Christ. But to get back here to Pilate's judgment hall, the mob that had gathered were all fired up over this, the trial of the Lord Jesus. They'd heard his claims that he's the Son of God, but they didn't believe him. He declared himself to be the King of the Jews. That really got them mad, because it meant he was claiming a position and an authority over and above that of Caesar. They saw that as disrespectful, self-flattering. Indeed, the more Christ claimed to be, the more the people despised and scorned him. They had little respect for a man who healed people on the Sabbath day. They were such a bunch of do-gooders, after all. Then they often sought opportunity to belittle the Lord. Then when he said that he would pull down the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, oh, they were sure he was some sort of crank. Such was their ignorance of truth. They didn't understand he was speaking of his own body. So they screamed out for his death. They saw him as weak. But Barabbas? Oh, no, there was a man with character. There was a fellow with backbone. He was afraid of nobody. Why, if ever they needed a rebellion, Barabbas was the one to organize it. Had done before. And by comparison, this Jesus was only a softy in their eyes. So they demanded a trade. You take Jesus, give us Barabbas. This Jesus, I mean, he just turns the other cheek. There's no fight in him. It's the way they looked at it. When Pilate listened, he had examined the Lord Jesus, was convinced of his innocence, but peer pressure led him to give in to the wishes of the people. Nothing new there, is there? So Barabbas was released. Jesus was delivered to be crucified. Now, Pilate attempted to wash his hands of the blame. Didn't want to carry the guilt, but he was guilty nonetheless. Sin doesn't wash off in a basin of water. No way. But they all cried out, "Ach, his blood be on us and on our children." Slipped off the tongue very easily. "His blood be on us and on our children." In the heat of the moment, they said that. Now, Pilate, if you're worried about it, let us take the blame. You just get rid of this Jesus. Well, it's easy to be a big fella in a crowd, isn't it? They didn't think much of the blood of Christ when they said it. Meant nothing to them that his was sinless blood. It hadn't occurred to them that this was indeed the Son of God, and God the Son, and that they were willing to trample his blood under their feet. That didn't register with them. They didn't realize his blood could have cleansed their sin. They despised it. And in so doing, listen, in so doing, they were sealing their own destiny for hell. Beloved, what does the blood of Jesus Christ mean to you this evening? Have you claimed it as your only means of cleansing from sin? I grew up in a church where they told me because my brow was sprinkled when I was a baby, a wee taste of water, that made me a child of God. That's a lie. That's not in the scriptures. Water make you wetter, no better. I was just a sinner. And a minister put a wee taste of water in it. Sin doesn't wash away in water. I went through the rituals of confirmation. They told me I had received the Holy Spirit. That's a lie. That's blasphemous. I wasn't saved. I remember the night we had that confirmation service, and a fella that I was friendly with, went to school with, ran about with, he was confirmed the same evening. And coming out of the service, he said to me, "How do you feel now you've got the Holy Spirit?" I said, "I've got nothing of the sort." I knew it. My parents were Christians, I'd been taught the gospel, I knew. I don't know why I ever went through it, but did anyway. Kept the minister quiet. There's no salvation in those things. Scripture says, "The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. It's not in church ritual. It's not in anything that man concocts or any denomination puts together. Salvation is through the blood of Jesus Christ and nothing else. Nothing more, nothing less. Beloved, if you haven't claimed this cleansing blood for your soul, then I have to advise you, you're still in your sin. And you need to get under the blood. Have it applied to your heart by faith. You know, every time a sinner rejects Christ, he does, in effect, reject his blood as being sufficient to wash away sin. I know that there's a multitude of people out there, well-meaning people, who believe the good life they live is all they need to fit them for heaven. But if their sins have never been put away, all their good living is for nothing. And there must be an awful lot of people from this province, a land that's been steeped in the gospel, there must be an awful lot of people waking up in a lost eternity. Say, "How did this happen to me? I didn't expect to be here." It's happening every day. And people need to be advised. We're not saying this to be critical. People need to be warned. But despise the blood. You sentence yourself to a lost eternity. The blood's our only hope. And as long as a man or woman despise the efficacy of the blood, you stand as guilty before God. Why? Because the blood has been provided to give you cleansing. And as long as a sinner rejects it, he's refusing that cleansing. He's deciding to hold on to his sin. So he's volunteering for a lost eternity. Where's the sense in it? Why is it this one thing that everybody needs more than anything is the one thing that people don't want to know about? Why is that? That's siding with the mob. You've got to plead guilty. The despising of the blood. But notice here, secondly here, and this is a very serious thing. There was the damning of their children. What did they say? His blood be on us and on our children. It was said this statement was uttered in the heat of the moment. But beloved, God didn't look lightly upon it. I'm sure you've heard the expression, maybe you've used it many times, talk's cheap. Some words come easy, but words need to be weighed carefully. Very easy to let something slip off the tongue. It's often said a loose tongue can get its owner into a tight spot, and it did here. Idle words are like water spilt on the ground. Can't be gathered up again. Ecclesiastes 5:2 has wise counsel for us all. It says, be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven and thou upon earth. Therefore let thy words be few. There's a woman used to have in the habit of flying off the handle, as they say. And even to her own minister. And he cautioned her about it. And she said, actually, you know me. He said, it blows over. It only lasts for a second. I get over it. It only lasts a second. He says, so does a blast from a shotgun. And look at the damage it can do. The mob cried out here, his blood be on us and on our children. Didn't stop to think what that would mean in real terms. They hadn't pondered the possibility, the possible consequences of such a rash statement. What they were really saying was, let God curse us. His blood be on us and on our children. Let's all be guilty of the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what it boils down to. And I slipped off the tongue easy enough, but God had it recorded. Because, beloved, every word that you and I utter is recorded, and we'll give account of it one day. And these people would do the same. They had, in effect, by careless talking, invited God's judgment upon themselves and upon their children. And it was a curse that would never leave them. Remember, these were Jews. Where are the Jews today? Are they scattered all over the world? Exiled the world over by their common consent for their inexpiable guilt? But here's what we want to take notice of. History records, 38 years after that rash statement, Herod demanded money from the same treasury. Now, we mentioned earlier about money being demanded from the temple treasury to build an aqueduct. 38 years have passed. Herod demanded money from the same treasury for another new water course in the same place, in the same city. The same area, the same demands. But this time the people didn't want anything to do with it. And they expressed their disapproval of the scheme. They organized a protest. In fact, Herod was fortunate to get away with his life. But the matter wasn't finished. A public meeting was called to discuss this regional development, and Herod had his soldiers in plain clothes. He was expecting trouble. So we had a soldiers in plain clothes mingle amongst the crowd. And whenever the expected uproar began, he gave the nod. And the soldiers produced the knives. And it developed an absolute mayhem, and there were several lives lost. Some were so confused they ended up taking their own lives. Some even turned on their friends. It was such pandemonium. But all that massacre, all that loss of life over the head of a water system? No. It wasn't because of the water system. This was the curse of God coming upon the children of those who had so flippantly said 38 years earlier, "His blood be on us and on our children." The children then that they referred to were the adults now, 38 years later. And God's curse came upon them. It happened at the same spot where their parents had come out with that expression. You might say their prayer was answered. They didn't see it as a prayer, but God did. Remember how the children of Israel murmured against God in the wilderness? Well, they said, "Oh, would God we had died in Egypt instead of coming out here where there's no water, no food." God heard that remark. He gave them something what they asked for. He let them die in the wilderness. Poor Moses had to spend 40 years conducting funerals. Numbers 14:28. "Say unto them, as truly as I live, saith the Lord, as ye have spoken in mine ears, so will I do to you." There was a woman in Germany back in Martin Luther's day. She used to fall out with her daughter. She would lose the rag and she'd get annoyed and say, "Ah, the devil take you." The devil did. That young daughter became possessed of a devil. That mother died a violent death. One day she was in a public place and for reasons that nobody could explain, her body was tossed into the air and her neck was broken in the fall. Listen, cursing men are cursed. "His blood be on us and on our children." Careless words. But consider the fall of Jerusalem, the destruction of the Jewish nation. This was the seal of perfect righteousness of him that they put to death that day. Something very important I ask you to consider in this matter. We mentioned at the beginning the importance of the blood of Christ in the matter of atonement for sin. Nothing but nothing in this life holds more importance than his precious blood. Nothing could be of more value to mankind than the blood of Jesus Christ, because our eternity depends on it. Without his blood, there is no hope for your soul or mine. No hope. Without the blood, we can't see heaven. Bottom line. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. But here's the crunch question. What is your attitude to the blood? What are you doing with the blood of Jesus Christ? Have you put your dependence upon it to wash away all your sin? I've had men say to me, "I'm not a sinner, I've never sinned." This Bible tells me we are born in sin. Every one of us. It says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. To reject the blood of Jesus Christ is to invite the curse of God upon yourself, I, and your children. I'm sure you love your children, your grandchildren, if you have them. Would you really want God's curse upon them? What's the second commandment say? God speaks against the use of images, false gods, anything you set in place of the true God. He says, I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Your sin will be visited upon your children if you don't bring them to Christ, if you don't come to Christ and get your sins under the blood. There's no salvation outside of it, outside the blood of Christ. By rejecting him, by rejecting his sacrifice at Calvary, you invite God's curse upon your own head and the head of those little ones that the Lord has lent to you. That's how serious this is. Deadly serious. That second commandment goes on to say that God shows mercy to thousands of them that love him and keep his commandments. Well, thank God there's a remedy. There's a way of escape from this curse. Jesus said, come unto me. Though your sins be as scarlet, they should be as white as snow. How? Because he'll wash them in his precious blood. Oh, how the devil hates the message of the blood. He'll probably have a go at the preacher on his way home. Listen, thank God for the blood. It's what gives a sinner peace with God. You get under the blood, beloved. And you can put your head on the pillow tonight and know that if you don't open your eyes in this life again, you'll open them in glory. Why? Because your sins have been washed away in his precious blood. It's everything. It's your hope, your only hope for eternity. His blood be on us and on our children. If you mean it in the proper sense, it's everything. Thank God there's cleansing. Aye, for the vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. God said, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. Will you get under the blood tonight? Or will you trample it under your feet? Because what you do with the blood of Jesus Christ is what will determine where you'll be in eternity. Flee to Christ, beloved. Don't despise his precious blood. After whenever you think of it, none of us ever deserve to be saved. Born in sin, shaping in iniquity. If the Lord left us all to ourselves, who knows where we'd be? If you've never been deep down in sin, it's only by the grace of God. But no matter how far down you go in sin, the blood can wash you and make you clean. Praise the Lord. What about it, beloved? If you're not under the blood already, wouldn't you like to be, even tonight? You can be by simply coming, acknowledging, Lord, I'm a guilty sinner. I'm the one that should have died, not Christ. Wash me in that precious blood. Make me clean. Fit me for heaven. You do that, the Lord has promised, him that cometh to me, I'll in no wise cast out.